All right, this morning I want to, maybe I've already asked some questions, so I'll ask you another question. In your life, where you find yourself, what you find yourself going through, do you see Jesus right now in the middle of your dilemmas? Do you see Jesus? And how do you see Jesus? To me, it's interesting. Have you noticed that when people talk about Jesus, doesn't matter here if it's in the United States or around the world, whenever people are talking about Jesus, that all these conversations, all these proclamations about Jesus, no one seems to be talking about the same Jesus. You see, most people only see a Jesus who is compatible with their self-serving pursuits. I want to do this, and okay, I find a piece of a verse of Scripture. See, Jesus says this is okay. There are many people who don't really know Jesus, and you know what? You find them more and more in our world. They don't know Jesus, but they try to manipulate believers, followers of Jesus Christ, you and me, saying that we should conform our lives to their views of Jesus. But their views of Jesus are completely contrary to Scripture. In light of all the various views of Jesus, it's no wonder that there are a lot of people in these days that we live in who are saying, Jesus this, Jesus that. Jesus. Will the real Jesus please just stand up? Today, I want us to dig into how you can know who the real Jesus really is. And here's the good news. Jesus has made himself known. And unless we get to know him by the way that he has chosen to reveal himself, we become then vulnerable to being led astray by another Jesus. Another Jesus, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. But even as Jesus said himself, I want to read this verse. I didn't put it up in the notes. But his disciples in Matthew 24 said, Jesus, tell us when is going to be the end of the world and what that's going to look like. I want you to know the first thing that Jesus says. The first thing in answer to this question, tell us what are the signs of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, look out, beware. Take heed that no one deceives you. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to followers, people who know Jesus. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but for years I've had kind of tunnel vision on this verse. That needs to be expanded because, you know what, I think we may be missing some of while there have people who've come along and said, you know, in fact, there was this group of people several years ago, I don't know that they're around anymore, but they call themselves the Christ family. So you had John Christ, Mary Christ, Bubba Christ, Buford Christ, Sally Christ, you know, they all named themselves Christ, and they walked around in robes and sandals and whatever. There are people who may be calling themselves Messiah, and that is happening. I'm not taking with it. But I just wonder if another application of what Jesus is saying here that leads to deception, when he says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. This is how the verse ends there. They will deceive many. See, there's people all over today, especially in our culture here in the United States, coming along saying, no, I am here to tell you what Jesus is like and what he will do and won't do and so forth. And it's so contrary to Scripture. So contrary to Scripture. And they're presenting a Jesus that is another Jesus and not our Lord and Savior. So, the ultimate and only reliable revelation of Jesus is the one found in the Bible. In Martin Luther, the guy who led the Reformation back in the 1500s, he talks about, he wrote this in, it's in a volume he wrote called Table Talk. He, he found that, let me just start off saying what he wrote. He says he found the revelation of Christ in Scripture to be the only protection against being led astray by another, an imposter Jesus. And this is verified. He had a vision. He said he was praying on a Good Friday, and he saw a shining vision on the wall of Jesus with the wounds of his crucifixion looking at him. And at first, you know, Luther thought it was a heavenly vision, but he changed his mind. The more he looked at it, the more he studied it, he noted that the person in the vision was not compatible with the Jesus Christ of Scripture. And this is what he said. He said, "Therefore, I spoke to the vision thus, 'Avoid thee,'" which is just old language for "be gone, confounded devil. I know no other Christ than he who was crucified and who in his word is presented unto me." He says, whereupon the vision, the image vanished, clearly demonstrating from whom it came. It wasn't from God. Every God-like kind of vision you think you have, it might be God, it might not be. You got to go to the Word. But more to the point, Jesus taught his disciples that the most important revelation that they could have of him was the one in Scripture. I think Nate went to these verses of Scripture in Luke chapter 24. Let me just review it quickly. Jesus has been crucified, and the disciples are hiding in fear. And then Jesus, you know, they go to the tomb. The women had gone to the tomb and found that the tomb was empty. And they came back and told the disciples. They didn't really know what to make of it. Peter and John run to the tomb. They find it empty. Well, there's this whole group of disciples besides, well, there were 12, but Judas has gone out and hung himself, so he's no longer part of the equation. But there are other disciples besides the 11 that are there. And they report, well, now the tomb's in, and they're bewildered. They don't know what to make of this, even though Jesus told them over and over again, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified by the hands of wicked men, I'm going to be put in the tomb, and I'm going to be raised on the third day." And they're looking at this, the tomb is in, what's going on here? So these other two disciples who were not part of the 11, the 12, that, I mean, they were with Jesus, but they were not part of that inner circle. They are walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And Jesus comes along besides these two other disciples, followers of Jesus, and he begins to talk with them. And they tell him, "Oh, we're sad, you know, we're disillusioned, because the one that we thought was the Messiah has just been crucified, and some of our group went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, and we just don't know what to make of this." Well, this is what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. "Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The reference here to Moses and the prophets refers to all of the Old Testament. Jesus tells them the reason that they are disillusioned about what has happened is because they do not adequately know the Christ, the Messiah of Scripture. You don't know your Scripture. And these Jewish boys, listen, you know, they had to quote the Pentateuch by the time they were 12. You think it's hard memorizing a chapter? Try the first five books of the Bible. I can't. So it's 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So let's say they walk briskly. They would get there in a couple of hours or so. In this two-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus spent the entire time talking to these two disciples, taking them from Genesis to Malachi, and showing them that the Christ, that he himself, is in every book of the Old Testament. Think of what he could have shared with them, but didn't. He spent his entire time going through the Scripture, making sure that they knew the Christ of Scripture. For Jesus, the most important revelation the disciples could have of him right now, when he's meeting with them, he's saying, and for us even today it applies, was the revelation from Scripture. So let me ask you this morning, do you know the Jesus Christ of Scripture? Not just church doctrine or you know, religious thinking. Because people around the world, many of them will acknowledge Jesus. Muslims do. Yeah, he was a prophet. But they don't recognize him as who he is. The Christ of Scripture is the Son of God, come in the flesh. It's important that we get to know the real Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view." Boy, I could preach a message there. You know, as we do this all the time, don't we? We evaluate one another and other people we come across in life from a human point of view. "Man, these people are so messed up, they're so broken, and they got issues, and they're just not cool, not fun to be around." And Paul says, we stop doing that because we want to see them from God's point of view. They're lost, they're broken, they're hurting, they're wandering around in the dark. And I don't know about you, but every time I wander around in the dark, I usually bump into something and it hurts, you know. You can't find your way easily. They're struggling. They need the light. They need Jesus. And for believers, still, there's, you know, how many of you know believers can still have some baggage? I've got a whole trunk full of stuff, you know, that you're working through. So just remember, people need ministry, not mumbling and critiquing. Okay, well, anyway. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view, and that's what you're going to get in the world. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God come in the flesh. He's just a great teacher. He's blah, blah, blah on it. He says, how differently we know him now. Once you become born again, everything changes. You begin to see. Because the human point of Jesus is very varied. People have all kinds of perspectives on who he is and what he is and who he is isn't and what he's not. Then the world, listen to me, the world's point of view, our culture's point of view will always be shifting, changing, and it will definitely always aggressively attempt to change our point of view about who Jesus is and how we should live. But you know what? I am under no obligation to accept somebody else's definition or perspective of who Jesus is, particularly if it does not agree with Scripture. This even happened while Jesus walked the earth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do people, men, say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, let's see. Some say you're John, that John the Baptist had been beheaded just short time before that, you're John the Baptist come back. Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets has come back. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm sure all the other disciples, oh, he beat us to it. You know, his groups do. They do a lot of harumphing and all agreeing, because let me tell you why I know they're doing it, even though it doesn't say that. It's because they really believe that Jesus was going, he's here, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom, and we are going to rule the world. And they had no clue. They should have. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, they thought Jesus was just any moment going to set up his earthly kingdom, and misplaced expectations, wrong expectations, wrong perspective, and having an expectation based on that perspective, it causes us to see Jesus other than how he's revealing himself. And we need Jesus the way that he reveals himself in spite of what we think we need. "Oh, Jesus, please, I need you to come and do this. I need you to come and do that. And why isn't Jesus doing anything?" Maybe you ought to try humbling yourself and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm in a bit of a pickle here. But I know this did not take you by surprise, even though, help. But help me to see you the way that I should in this moment, right now." Because the way you see Jesus right now in the middle of your muddle will determine how you react and how you behave in this. We're going to see a crazy example here in just a moment. Maybe I'm just going to tell you about it. I'm not going to read it. But anyway, your perspective in this moment, opening up to the Jesus of Scripture, will make all the difference in the world in your present situation. The Apostle John, the disciple John, he walked with Jesus. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen Jesus as a leader, as a friend, as a healer, as one who cast out demons, one who provides. Remember, he multiplied fish sandwiches and water into wine, all these different things. He's seen Jesus crucified, buried, and then risen. But here's the thing. You remember, at Jesus' trial, Jesus had told Peter before this, he says, "You're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter did. He said, "Never, Lord, I'll never forsake, I'll never." And he even backed down in front of a 12-year-old girl. I mean, what's she going to do, beat him up? He said, "No, I don't know the man." And then the rooster crowed, and Jesus told him, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And immediately, he says, he went out and wept bitterly. Something has happened in Peter. Now, stay with me, because this is part of the composite that we're developing here. And so, Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. They're not sure what to make of it. And Peter looks around, and he says, "I don't know what's happened to Jesus. Don't know where he's at. Don't know why the tomb is empty." Although he should have, again. He says, "I'm going back to the fishing business. I'm leaving ministry, going back to the fishing business." So they go out and fish. They're all on the boat, you know. I think some of them were there just to kind of get away from everything that was going on. But they're on the fishing, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. And so as they're coming back into shore, they're still a ways out. There's a man standing on shore, and he yells out, "Hey, guys, did you catch anything?" Peter says, "Nope. We haven't caught anything." And goes back. John, he walks over to Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, it's the Lord. It's Jesus." Peter looks up. Now, Peter is stripped down to his underwear. All right, he's just among men. It's been nighttime, and they've been doing hard work, and he's taken off all of his outer garments. It's interesting the way this says in John's gospel. He puts on all of his clothes, puts his shoes on, puts his jacket on, and he jumps in the water and swims to shore. I don't know about you, but even if I see somebody drowning, if I'm holding something, you know, I'm gonna take off things when I go into the water, right? I don't want it weighing me down. But he puts on all of his stuff, jumps in the water, and swims back to shore, and then just sits there. Listen, when you are down on yourself, when you think you failed the Lord, when you think the Lord has given up on you because you've messed up in whatever way, it will cause you to do stupid things. And I am the chief among doing stupid things. So I know. And the only way to do this is just come to the Lord. Listen, you come to the Lord and you get it right. Lord, I was wrong. You're right. Forgive me. Get it taken care of. Don't live with that stuff, because you'll continue to act like a nut and people are going, Peter, what are you doing? There's things that don't make any sense. But anyway, John recognized Jesus on the shore. Peter didn't. When you're out of sorts with yourself, when you not got things right with the Lord, you'll miss Jesus more than you should. You'll miss when he shows up. Some people see and use Jesus to validate their politics, their lifestyle choices, you name it. Everybody wants Jesus' stamp of approval. But here's the thing that we've got to go back to basics. Leonard Ravenhill, he said something one time that we need to hear again. He says, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. That may be a byproduct of what happens, but that's not why Jesus came. He went on to say, Jesus came into the world to make dead men live. And that's where it starts. Some people only see Jesus as the one who saved them from their sins by dying on the cross. And that's okay. That's not certainly wrong. That's okay. But listen to me. It's okay to be there and live there for a season. But hear me carefully. It's important that you build upon that and grow. Because I got news for you. After the resurrection, when Jesus met with his followers, Jesus did not tell his followers to hang around the cross. What did he tell them? Go to the upper room. Okay, stay in Jerusalem, go to the upper room, be filled with the Spirit, and then go into all the world, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, so forth. Okay, so, you know, and this is where some of our evangelical brothers, you know, I'm just gonna preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's all I'm going to. Okay, I got news for you. Even when he said that to the Corinthians, he was saying that in the context, when I was with you and you did not know Jesus. I was purpose. But listen, when you get around believers who are already born again, maybe teach them how to live in Christ. And not just remind them, oh, Jesus died for your sins. Oh, yeah, I am grateful. Been there, done that. I received his forgiveness. But now it's time to build upon that foundation of what Jesus has done and grow in the Lord and move forward and go out and take what Jesus' death on the cross and the forgiveness of your sin means and proclaim it to other people. Help other people find freedom. Let's go back to the Apostle John. He's lived a long, long time by the time we come to the book of Revelation. He's a very old man. And he's a prisoner. They have tried to kill him. The government has tried to kill him multiple times. You know, they boiled him in oil once and he didn't die. I'm sure he was probably pretty attractive after that one. But so they figure they can't kill him, so they just get him out of the way, and they exile him and some other prisoners to a little tiny island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. And we will honor the time. So anyway, he's here. So in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, Jesus comes to John, we're going to unpack this, and reveals himself and dictates letters Jesus dictates letters to people, to churches, seven churches, that show his personal concern, Jesus' own personal concern for us, for his own, you and me. And the reason he does this is to help us to keep things in perspective, help John keep things in perspective, that even though he is many years from seeing the risen Lord, he saw him ascend into heaven, right? But it's been decades now. John is in his 90s, and he's suffered many, many things, and now he's been exiled, shoved to the side. He says, he comes and he speaks, and he reveals himself to help us keep things in perspective and to say to us, I am always with you. Remember what Jesus said when he rose from the dead and told his followers, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age? Yeah. I am with you always for your good, no matter where you find yourself. In exile or actively involved in life. Janine, I'm going to drop down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Okay? Jesus in this, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Some of these things we're going to read, and then I'm just going to break down what I believe is the personal word for you and me and those watching right now. Jesus confirms, I am committed to seeing you through it all. Well, Pastor, what's it all? You know, those times, I can't stand it anymore. I don't like it. It's driving me crazy. Whatever it is in your life, Jesus says, I've not forsaken you. You are not on your own. Stop. Slow down. Come before me. And the best way to do that is just to push everything in your mind. Just begin to worship him. Just begin to worship him. And get a perspective of Jesus and see him where you are, that he is all you need in this situation. That's what's going to happen to John here. Let's stay with it. Verse 9, he says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering. As we said, John has suffered a lot. But these seven churches, many of them involve people that are suffering horribly, going through some very hard things. Your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in patient endurance, notice this, to which Jesus calls us. He didn't say me. He says he calls us to patient endurance in these things. He says, I was exiled, banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. Listen, Jesus says no matter what hardship or suffering you encounter in your life, you can never be in so forsaken a place that my love won't find you and sustain you. Notice all that John suffered all these years. Well, where's God? And basically what we're saying today in our whiny little voices is, why didn't you protect me from these things? You know how many stories there are in scriptures that God did not prevent the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Didn't save them from the fiery furnace, but guess what? He was with them in it, brought them through and out of it. And you can come out of what you've been going through if you just find and follow Jesus in the middle of your mess. Quit. John didn't give up on the Lord. Verse 10, John says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Let me just pause right there because this is the Lord speaking to me. You can never be in so bound a state inside what's going on inside you or your circumstances around you. Jesus says you can never be in such a place, so bound up inside or out, that my Spirit can't lift your soul with hope. Never. So this voice, he heard this voice, verse 11, saying, I am, Jesus is speaking, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Listen to me. Your history, your story can't be finalized until Jesus has the last word. This voice said, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I stop the verse right there. He names them. But I don't want to minimize it and think it's not important, because these were seven real places. Churches there, people, believers, followers, just like you and me, of Jesus Christ. But they were going through some very difficult things, much greater than what any of us are going through. I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through, okay? I'm just, and it's not, well, they had it worse, so you shouldn't be complaining. No, I'm just saying, whether you got big problems or little problems, Jesus is there, and he brings resource to your need. Then he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one, like the Son of Man. He says, I think this is Jesus. This is Jesus, but he looks different. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girt about the chest with a golden band. His hair, his head and hair were white like wool. See, I'm becoming more like Jesus every day. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years, saw him crucified, risen, and ascend into heaven. But here, decades later, John sees Jesus like he's never seen him before. I've seen Jesus in the flesh. I've seen Jesus in a resurrected body. But I've never seen him like this. Sometimes we just have one picture of Jesus. And we just hold on to that one picture. And you're doing yourself a disservice. I'm not saying there are different Jesuses. There's only one Jesus. But he is the eternal one. And he shows up when you're in the fiery furnace. He shows up when you're in the lion's den. You're surrounded by people who want your destruction. He shows up when you're exiled and you feel all along that you've been abandoned. You got communication with nobody. He's the Jesus who will show up and reveal himself to you. We certainly don't have time to go into it. Maybe I'll resurrect it, and we'll talk about these seven churches, because every way that Jesus, his hair, his the golden band, the way he's dressed, his eyes a flame of fire, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, his feet of brass, all of these relate to things he said to those seven churches. You read in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. They all pertain. This is the revelation he's given. He's saying, I am what you need. No matter what you're going through, I want you to know that I'm bigger and more brilliant and more powerful than you know. Jesus is saying here, you may think you may know me well, but you haven't seen anything yet. Do you know the Christ of Scripture? I want to end on this. I got 50-some slides we're going to go through real quickly, because I want to take you from Genesis to Revelation and show you just one little piece of what these books of the Bible reveal about Jesus. Are you ready? Here we go. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and our pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Joshua, or Judges, he is the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken walls of our lives and personality. In Esther, he is our advocate. In Job, he's the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the Lord our shepherd, so that we will not lack. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's our goal. In the Song of Solomon, he's our lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. And that's a message in itself. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the burning fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary. He reaches out to the lost everywhere. In Micah, he's the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the evangelist pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain springing up with everlasting life. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In the book of Acts, he's the resurrected Lord continuing his work on the earth and in the earth throughout by the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he's the justifier. I can't justify myself. I can't make myself right with God, but he does. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's the sanctifier. In Galatians, he's the redeemer, the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he's the God who supplies all our needs. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's the faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's the friend of the oppressed. In Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is the Lord who raises the sick. 1 and 2 Peter, he's the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, who shall soon appear. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. In Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the church's head. He's the one who humbled himself and came to earth, healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the leper, opened the eyes of the blind, and turned water into wine, walked on water, and cast out demons. Then, get this, he's the one who humbled himself again and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's the one who then rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession, prayer for us. And guess what? He's coming back very soon. Let's all stand. He's Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of